Well, two places in Scripture I think we need to look at. We're beginning looking at issues of bioethics over the next couple weeks, you know, issues that we often don't think about, and yet issues that our friends, our family members, our coworkers might consider and might not think about the biblical ramifications of. You know, in Genesis, we see that there is a givenness to the human condition. In chapter 1, we see that man is created in the image and likeness of God. And we see God describe that process in chapter 2, that man is formed out of the dust of the ground. And we're told that God has caused all the animals to pass before Adam, and he names them, and yet not one of them is suitable to be a helpmeet. And he has given Eve, who becomes flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. And it's after the fall that we see the picture of God's design. He knows his wife, and they have children. We understand throughout the Old Testament that the testimony is given that God is the one who opens and closes the womb, that God is the one who is at work in the womb. David in Psalm 139 reflects upon the wonders of God's work in that. And in Psalm 139, David writes, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways." And later on, in verse 13, he writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And we live in a very interesting and peculiar time in human history where that givenness of life and the divine origin of life, that God is the one who marvelously and wonderfully knits life together, has met with modern pushback. Well, we live in a day and time where the resources that God has created, man is taking into his own hands. And often without thinking of the long-term ramifications of it. And an article in the journal Theology, my former mentor, Hal Ostrander, writes regarding biotechnology, and as we think about these issues, it's a very wide term. He writes, "Loosely defined, biotechnology is a term referring to the host of biological genetic techniques utilized for purposes of alleged human beneficence. Biotechnology is a contemporary discipline that is replete with complexity and rapid advance, making it difficult to become acquainted with, much less plumb the depths of, each new technological innovation that inevitably comes along. The word gene ethics is also used frequently and serves as a clever synonym for biotechnology. But due to its very etymology, gene plus ethics, the word itself seems to give more credence to whatever ethical considerations are involved." Says, "Years ago, one writer related, it is now becoming possible to insert, recombine, rearrange, edit, program, and produce human and other biological materials just as our ancestors were able to heat, burn, melt, and solder together various inert materials. Today, such a description is passé when juxtaposed against present-day gene ethics programs and their plans for additional research." So we're living at a time where there is such rapid advancement and development that there is no serious thought given to whether we should do the things that become technologically possible, the ethical ramifications of it, even technologies that have existed for decades have not invited for themselves serious thought about the implications for everyday life. He references French philosopher and theologian Jacques Ellul, and he said that Jacques Ellul exhorted us a half century ago to pay close attention to the newly emerging techno worldview, if only for the sake of discerning what cautionary measures should be taken when it appears as if one cultural worldview is on the verge of preempting another. Ellul states, technical invasion does not involve the simple addition of new values to old ones. It does not put new wine into old wineskins. It does not introduce new content into old forms. The old bottles are all being broken. The old civilizations collapse on contact with the new, and the same phenomenon appears under every possible cultural form. I remember a couple weeks ago, I said, showed how Postman pointed out that every technological development brings with it its own societal revolution. And if that's true of our technology in regards to the media, it is exceptionally true as we think of biotechnology, where what was taken for granted about life and the human condition, or, you know, something as simple, where do babies come from, is absolutely turned on its head. You know, there was a time where you could give some child a definitive answer where babies come from. You know, mommy and daddy, they fall in love and they have a baby. But even in our own day and age, there are individuals, that's not where they came from. There are individuals, there might be some of your peers where if their parents honestly told them where they came from, well, you see, the doctor takes ovum that was surgically removed, and he fertilizes several eggs with sperm taken from a donor, all in the context of a lab, and then selects the most desirable, the best looking fertilized eggs and implants them. That's where babies come from. Just imagine trying to tell somebody who lived 100 years ago that's where babies come from. They would have thought it was the stuff of science fiction. John Feinberg, in his book on ethics, Ethics for a Brave New World, a definite irony in that title, from the dystopian book Brave New World, where we see many of these technologies that we'll be discussing lived out. He writes, "Welcome to the brave new world of genetic engineering. Talk of test tube babies, gene splicing, cloning, and the like used to be part of science fiction. Within the last 25 years, the field of genetic engineering has literally exploded on the scene. Technology available now and in the foreseeable future presents options for manipulating human reproduction and man's very genetic makeup. The prospects are at once exciting and terrifying. Unfortunately, as often happens, the new technology presents moral dilemmas that go well beyond anything scriptural morality envisions. Though the ethics of these procedures are under discussion, relatively few evangelicals have entered the debate. That needs to change before legal and moral decisions are made that we find unacceptable." And it's ironic, he's writing that in the mid-90s, actually 93, and it's exploded even more so. The possibilities are more frightening, and yet there is still very little thought. Those that give serious thought to this, they're in a very niche field, and they're not read. I mean, just to show of hands, how many people in this room have read a book on bioethics in regards to genetic engineering and all that? And yet we live in a society where these things, I mean, not just genetic engineering in regards to humans, but we'll see later on, not today, but we'll see later on, applies to the areas of agriculture. And we don't know how to think about these things. And unfortunately, I would not be surprised if the average politician, whether in Frankfurt or Washington, hasn't read and thought about these issues. Ken, you look like you have a question.
Plus, it's really more common. I think, you know, you go back to days of Hitler when eugenics was a popular thing. And now we look at eugenics as being something horrible because of the reasons for it. Racially motivated, we want to weed out all of the, at that time, and now it's packaged in a way that's like, oh, this is
the it's still practiced, though.
Yes, but I mean, we've packaged it differently to where it's for the betterment of humanity.
You know, I think it was Sweden a couple years ago, there was this big news story talking about how, you know, they've eliminated Down syndrome in their society, and you know, how do they eliminate Down syndrome? By screening and aborting. And there was a time in our country's history where even Southern Baptists would speak out in favor of eugenics, you know, saying that, you know, if somebody comes from a not-so-good family tree, that the best thing that you can do for that individual is to forcibly sterilize them. You know, they describe it as pruning the weeds from the garden of society.
Trying to figure out how to...
And that was the popular worldview in America, and it didn't become challenged until Americans fought in World War II and saw this is what it leads to. The first technology that we need to consider, and it's probably one that we've heard of, that maybe family members or friends have considered, I think of in vitro fertilization. You know, from in glass, the idea of test tube babies. You know, the idea of fertilization and all that taking place outside the womb. In vitro fertilization, you know, once they began that, it became increasingly popular. There are many people that... they'll struggle with infertility, and so they'll choose to go the option of in vitro fertilization. Feinberg writes, by mid-1983, the number of IVF clinics in the U.S. and abroad was nearing 100, and it's much more than that. The number of IVF babies was nearing 200. So he said it was estimated that by 85, between 700 and 1,000 babies had been produced by this technique. By 1987, nearly 1,000 IVF babies had been born in the U.S. alone. And even today, those that favor IVF will talk about the number of children that have been born through IVF, but what often doesn't get talked about in relation to IVF is the failure rate. And while we are decades after he does this research, the research still holds up. He writes, despite the children born from IVF, there are far more failures than successes. He goes on to say, specifically, when only one embryo is transferred, the success rate has been 10%. You know, you wonder about these news stories where the mom has in vitro fertilization and they have 5, 6, 7 children. It's because they're hedging their bets. They understand that if they don't put like 10, 12 in, the more they put in, the higher their chance that at least one child will come of it, be born. Says, whereas when 3 were used, the success rate rose to approximately 50%. And even at this present time, the statistic is that over 50% of IVF cases will fail, even if the conditions are perfect. So I mean, think about that. Some of your coworkers, some of your friends, people that you've grown up with, that they will face infertility and they will think that their best choice is to surrender, go to technology for a workaround, and still face the possibility of over 50% losing any child conceived that way. And we'll see that is part of some of the problems with it. There are sociological problems. There are economical and ethical problems. The first is that tied with IVF. Oh, forgot to fill this out. One second. So tied to IVF is an issue that we're going to look at a little more detail in just a few minutes, but the issue of surrogacy. Oftentimes, IVF can take place in the context of surrogacy. There are issues of economic concern, whether it is right and ethical for insurance companies to cover the cost of IVF. What people fail to realize that what an insurance company covers, the individuals have to pay for, which drive up the cost of health care. Feinberg writes, one of the issues is in regards to research. Well, we all know money is a finite resource. Should governments devote money to the research and study of IVF as opposed to, let's say, childhood cancer? He asked, should so much money be allocated to IVF, which does not treat a disease, when the same time and money could be used to research deadly diseases? He says the question of just allocation of resources is an ethical question, but it also has sociological import as it impacts the public policy of governmental and private health agencies. As of right now, there are 15 states in the United States that legally require insurance providers to cover infertility coverage, IVF. So there are 15 states that think that it's right to pass on that cost to all those who are under the various insurance companies who are paying for it. You know, another ethical consideration is that we often, people talk about orphan crisis, the crisis of foster care, and there are individuals that choose this route as opposed to adopting a child that desperately needs a home. The greatest ethical issues are those that deal with the value of human life. Feinberg writes, the major ethical issues with IVF involve the status and loss of embryos. We believe that life begins at conception. And yet, anyone in the IVF industry will admit that there is a significant wastage. Feinberg knows that this wastage occurs not only because of the low success rate with IVF, so over a 50% failure rate in perfect circumstances, so over 50% of those conceived will not see the light of day, a wastage of human life. But additionally, it says most IVF clinics fertilize more than one egg and then choose the most likely candidates for successful implantation. And then they will, to use the euphemism they use, destroy the undesirable ones. It says, likewise, many clinics use more than one egg in order to raise chances of a successful pregnancy. It is assumed and hoped that not all eggs inserted will implant. That's the desire. So they will implant 12 fertilized eggs in the hope that all 12 will not see the light of day. Says, in addition, IVF clinics typically require patients to agree to an abortion if at any time during the process any abnormality arises. I agree with Feinberg. This wastage of life is deemed unacceptable. And yet, that's how human reproduction is being viewed. And so that there are some social, ethical implications of all this. It removes the family, the husband and wife, being the context in which children are produced, to a lab. It erodes the very foundation of society. See, we have to remember that the family existed before the state. And so you have, through the possibility of technology, of the idea of eliminating the family altogether. You don't need stable families, you just need donors and labs and surrogates. Which brings us to the issue of surrogacy. Now, surrogacy is, there are many ways that surrogacy takes place, sometimes through IVF, sometimes through artificial insemination, and sometimes through what amounts to little better than prostitution. But as we're going to see, surrogacy doesn't differ that much. We think about the issues of surrogacy. Feinberg writes, it is fairly uniformly agreed by ethicists that resorting to surrogacy solely for convenience sake is immoral. And there are individuals, wealthy individuals, who wouldn't want to, quote unquote, waste the time and the energy to have deal with pregnancy on their own. And so they will find somebody that is financially impoverished and offer to pay them to carry a baby to term for them. Feinberg writes, using it, that is surrogacy, simply to avoid the pain and disruption of pregnancy and delivery is not moral. And surrogates are paid a fee. There are some countries that have very highly come down against surrogacy, but those that have allowed it, that there are people that will leave the U.S. and go to somewhere like Thailand or another Southeast Asian country to have a surrogate carry their child to term, where the laws are less lax. But there are a lot of ethical issues that come in play. You know, when everything locked down because of COVID, there were people who couldn't get their quote-unquote child from their surrogate because the mother wasn't the one who gave birth to it. The first ethical issue that is addressed in regards to surrogacy is the issue of a fee. Getting paid to carry a baby to term. Feinberg says that there are two questions that repeatedly surface. The first is whether a surrogacy arrangement is not simply selling one's body for profit. Now, there are cases where individuals volunteer to carry a child for a friend or a family member, but in many cases, it's for a fee. There are people who sell their bodies as nothing more to be a surrogate, because they can make a lot of money doing that. And so Feinberg asks, if so, it is not significantly different from prostitution. He says, the prostitute sells the body for sexual pleasure, whereas the surrogate sells it for reproductive purposes. And we're biblical Christians, we understand people shouldn't be selling their bodies regardless. Others shouldn't be selling the bodies of others either. So Feinberg writes, since it is wrong to treat one's body as an object to be bought and sold, surrogacy for money is wrong. Yeah, there are individuals that won't bat an eye at it. But then again, prostitution's legal in the state of Nevada. Will always be unethical things that people will approve because money is involved. It says the second question that is raised by the fee is whether or not this is baby selling. Okay, maybe they're not selling their body. Maybe they're selling the end product of the baby. It says most would say it is, and many find that objectionable because selling a baby treats a person like a piece of property. This degrades the baby and is immoral. And surrogacy very much does that. It makes this baby something that is transferable. You know, we couldn't imagine people going around trading and selling their older children, and yet in the areas of birth through surrogacy, there are many that wouldn't bat an eye at it. Points out another social implication. He says, one thing, surrogacy arrangements usually do not involve a context of loving commitment between the surrogate and the child's father, nor does the surrogate have any intention of caring for the child. He says, however, these elements are involved in the biblical notion of procreation and parenthood. He says, without them, human procreation is reduced to mere biological production of babies. You know, babies become this product that, you know, we produce rather than something that comes out of a loving union. So that is contrary to Scripture and thereby immoral. And yet we're living in a society where these things are increasingly normalized. So what happens is, and we've seen this with the issue of same-sex marriage and homosexuality, where it was originally introduced into television in the 80s and 90s as a comedic device with the intention of normalizing it, and look where we are now. And you'll find in sitcoms and the dramas of today, these things are being presented so that they're normalized, so that we don't think about the consequences that they're having on society. And because these technologies are in play, there are many in government that no longer see the family as an essential part of society. They no longer see a child having a mother and father as a necessarily desirable thing. And nobody knows the end result of a society that has divorced bringing children into the world from the family. But if things continue on as they are, we will. We very much could live to see a brave new world. Now, maybe, okay, Brave New World wasn't often read, but I know The Giver was. Everyone remember The Giver? Anyone read that? Another great dystopian book. It was before your time, I think, Ken?
Probably.
Yeah.
Well, I think so.
Did you see the movie?
No, I like to read it, though.
That's just one picture of a dystopian society where the procreation of children is divorced from the family. You remember that's one of the subtle themes in the book. If children are produced, you have those in society who are birthers. Their sole purpose in society is to have children. And you know, they're measured in their development. And if they don't measure up, they're eliminated. And so the protagonist of The Giver, his parents have a child that just hadn't been measuring up, and so he makes the decision, knowing that this child's life was going to be ended, to escape the city, this supposedly ideal society. But in reality, it's a dystopian. And so we need to think about these issues. We need to be thinking critically, and because they do matter. What those that we put in office, we have a representative government, what those we put in office believe about these things will have long-term ramifications for how families are viewed. And it might be that we have a friend or a family member or a coworker who's thinking about, who's considering these things, but they'll never think about the ethical ramifications of what they do unless we talk to them. And we'll never talk to them unless we think about these things. Any questions or comments? Next week, we're going to look at cloning and gene splicing, which bring all sorts of questions. You know, I think right as of now, cloning is outlawed in the United States, but heaven forbid it become legalized. Somebody clones you, which is you? And there are ethical issues in regards to surrogacy. Who is the parent? Because in the longest span of human tradition, the mother is the one who gave birth to the child. Surrogacy brings that complication where the mother is not necessarily the one who conceived and bore the child, but just the one who paid for the child, which is rather frightening. Well, if there aren't any other questions or comments, Caleb, would you close us with a word of prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for everybody that could be here today. Pray that as we discuss these topics that aren't readily thought about, that you would help us see from a biblical perspective how to handle these kinds of conversations, and pray you please help us to share your word with others. Help us keep you first in everything that we do. Please continue to be with the services today. And we thank you for your many blessings and your love. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.